going to change the title from How to Love Others to How to Love Unlovely Others. Right? Let's look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 43. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies. And pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your Heavenly Father is perfect. On Friday night, I'm going to be teaching on this subject again, but from a different aspect, the same text. So I'll try not to touch on it now because I'm going to hit it on Friday. Here is the emphasis that God... No, actually, it's the preceding verses I'm going to teach on Friday night. So I can load this one up. Here it tells us that God is not a respecter of persons, and that he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. His sun rises on the evil and the good. God, in his common grace, does not distinguish between good people and bad people. And he says we should not either. He said we should not be selective about who we're going to love. He said he is not selective on whom he loves. So he says specifically, you already love those who love you. I want you to love those who do not love you. I love those who do not love me. You love those who do not love you. You love your enemies. And pray for those who persecute you, not so you quit getting persecuted, but for their benefit. You pray for those. So here we have some comparatives. And then he says, verse 46, if you love those who love you, what reward will you get? There is nothing peculiarly Christian about loving those who love you. That's just a human characteristic. Any human being will love those who love. People respond to love all over the world. So if you love those who love you, all that proves is that you're human. It doesn't prove that you're a Christian. There are two really characteristics of Christians. One is Christians love Christians. And they did before, but that's sort of a natural result of being a Christian. But here it tells us that Christians, to be distinctly Christian, must love those who do not love them. No reward for being normal. No reward for loving those who love you. And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? You're just like anybody else in the world. Hindus, Buddhists. Nothing distinctively Christian about greeting those who greet you or your brothers or loving those who love you. He said the pagans do that, the tax collectors do that, and he used the two worst kinds of people that he could think of to say that they do that. So if you do that, now this is very important because an awful lot of Christians just live natural. They do not live willfully by choice to do what God says. So they can have a nice Christian home, but people outside the home or outside the family, they don't love. Oh, but they got a Christian home. Everybody loves each other. You say that's better than the rest of the world. But it doesn't get outside. My first real encounter with this was with Mr. Morgan. Stephen met him yesterday noon, and well, he was here yesterday morning for the first hour. He's 80 years old, and about 35 years ago, I visited his home in Hong Kong. And I don't think I said what the problem was in detail, but I'll tell you what the problem was. When I was converted, the first evidence of my conversion was I loved my roommate, and he wasn't lovely. I looked him up last September, 42 years later. Stayed overnight in his home, went and had dinner with him, and his wife said, "Jim, tell me all about this. How'd you get into this?" And I told her how I loved her husband after my conversion. And I saw my love grow for unlovely people for the next several years. I love people. And then I got to Sasebo, Japan. Yokosuka, Japan. 3,000 to 10,000 prostitutes in the first three blocks. You couldn't walk down the street. You couldn't. Is that true?
Yes.
Still that way?
Yes.
And
all over Thailand, Korea.
Every place. First three blocks in every port in the world is made up of prostitutes. And initially, it didn't bother me very much. But I was teaching and witnessing on board the ship. And I would see people come to Christ. And I thought they really came to Christ, and I think some of them really did come to Christ. And then they'd go ashore and come back with gonorrhea. And I began to, I'd be after these guys who do this, and be after the guys who led them astray, and I really went after them. But I really began to have it in for the prostitutes over there. Now, probably it was easier for me to end up with a hate because they were a different race and a different language and a different, so they weren't. They weren't American Caucasian prostitutes. They were Chinese or Japanese or Korean. And I ended up with a real bad attitude toward these women for most of the time I was in the Far East, which was off and on for 6 years. Good 4 out of 6 years, I suppose, I was out there. And then I came into Hong Kong. And I went to the Morkins, and I think Dave was overseas, and I don't think I told Helen, his wife, who the people were that I had a problem with, but I said my love for people had increased up to a certain point, and then it ran into a barrier, and my love didn't go beyond the barrier. And she said, "Jim, you've got it all wrong. You're commanded to love these people. You don't have a choice. You're a Christian. You're commanded to love these people." Well, I went back to the carrier, and I knew she was right, and I ended up in prayer. I don't know how long I prayed, but I know it was one of these conversations sort of back and forth with God, and I didn't hear any voices, but I filled in what he would have said on his side. It's like playing chess with yourself. Only you know the other guy's going to win, you know. It's a So I was saying, "God, you know these people. I don't love them. I don't want to love them. I'm commanded to love them. They're enemies. I'm told to love my enemy. You show this common grace to believers and unbelievers, and you tell me to do the same thing, and I don't. And I don't have it. You tell me to do it. What do you want me to do? Fake it? You might be just, okay, I'll love them. Or do you, or is love supposed to be a real event coming from the real you toward these real people? If so, I don't have it, and so that's too bad. I don't have it. Then I come back and say, but you're commanded to. Well, so this went on back and forth. I'm commanded to, I don't have it, it shouldn't be fake, it should be real, and so God, if you want them loved, you'll have to love them through somebody else. And this went on for a long time, and then something little clicked here someplace, and say, well, will you admit that it's sin not to love these people? Well, yeah, God, I'll admit it's sin. Well, that's just sin. What do you mean just sin? Well, sin's forgivable. If you admit to sin, confess that you don't love your enemies. And get forgiven for not loving your enemies, just like you get forgiven for anything else you do. I said, boy, that's wonderful. So I confessed 6 years of unlove for these prostitutes in the Far East. And I got forgiven for 6 years of bad attitude. That didn't make me loving. It did make me clean. Now, my problem before is that I had 6 years of unlove, and I was trying to love on top of 6 years of unlove. And it was a contradiction. It's like trying to tell the truth after 20 years of lying. You know, you can say, okay, I'm not going to lie anymore, and you build up 20 years of lying, and it's impossible to tell the truth. But if you got clean from 20 years of lying, then telling the truth isn't an impossibility. But getting clean from 20 years of lying does not mean you'll tell the truth. It just means it's now possible to tell the truth, right? Okay. And getting clean from 6 years of unlove doesn't mean I was now loving. It did mean it was now possible because I was going to make a choice from a clean position instead of a dirty position. And so I made the choice to love these unlovely people. And having made the choice, and I don't know there were any specific people I practiced on, I don't recall that, but I remember it happening years later. But I made the choice, and I now found it possible that I could love unlovely. But before I could love the unlovely, I had to admit that I didn't. And admit it in such a way that I was confessing it as sin. And then I'd get forgiven for this sin, which made me clean and possible to make a right choice, at which time, when I made the right choice, then God provided the love. So it was real. I didn't wait until I had an ooey-gooey feeling for my enemy and say, oh, okay, now God, now I can go love him. I've now fallen in love with my enemy. No, you couldn't do this. Love was still a choice, but now it was a choice, not an impossible choice. It was a choice from a clean position. And when I made the choice, then God provided the love, and it wasn't necessarily an ooey-gooey feeling, but neither was it sterile. Neither was it a cold, you know, kind of thing. There was, so a person could tell that I wasn't just being cordial or polite. Can you tell the difference when somebody is being cordial or polite, or whether he's antagonistic, or whether he really loves you the first time you meet him? Okay, now, you can be that kind of person so that you're not acting cordial or acting polite. You can make a choice to love these people and God will give it. I remember my brother, younger brother, is a pastor up in New England. Years ago, he said, "Jim," he said, "I'm supposed to love. I'm a pastor. I'm supposed to love people. And there are millions of people in Africa. How can I choose to love the Africans when I can't even comprehend millions of people? You know, no face to them." I said, "No, but you still confess that you don't and make a choice too. So that any one of those Africans comes and catches you off guard at any given instant in your life, he knows you're not just being polite. You've made a prior choice to love this person. And so you say, well, I gotta wait to see if he's lovely first." No, nothing to do with whether he's good or bad. So you've made the choice to act on the behalf of God and says, this is how you're gonna be like God. And when you do this, he can tell the difference. Now that truth I learned in Hong Kong was wonderful. It was so wonderful that I've put it into effect many, many times. Probably one of the major times is when we first moved to Moscow, we opened up a place that ended up being called God's Garage. And Doug ran it for about 2 months when he was 18, from September to November. And then he went to the Navy and I was stuck with it. And these kids were not the kind you'd fall in love with. Have you ever seen bad kids? Well, these were 80 of them, 30 at a time, 80 different ones a day. Well, probably a maximum of 30 or 35 at a time, who've been in trouble with their parents, their teachers, the police, since the third grade, or before. Is that a fair statement?
Pretty far down the food chain.
And it was our garage, in our backyard, and my children were in this place. Doug and Evan and Heather and Gordon. Heather would say, or Gordon would say, "Dad, don't let Mom come out here." I said, "Why not?" "Well, she's never heard talk like this before." We don't want to shock. Well, Mother had heard it, of course, but the case was she shouldn't have let them be there, not them not letting her be there. But I found out that I had to admit I did not love, choose to love, so these kids knew I loved them. And they were not lovely. There were, now some of it really turned out all right. One of them just got his MDiv from Regent College. He's going to the pastorate. Probably the first convert in Moscow, Idaho. Doug led him to the Lord. And he had a rough time for about 8 years after his conversion. But he's really convinced of his conversion. And he differs with us, probably all of us, in some ways. And he was saying, I don't know who he's saying it to, but I got it. He said, "Well, I differ with the Wilsons, but they saved my life." I'm going to be grateful. And believe me, we saved his life more than once. I remember talking him out of shooting himself in the basement of his home. His parents called me up there, and he was locked in the basement with a revolver and tried to, talk him out. And now he's loving and kind and giving and, reaches people. But the first time I saw him, he was a 13, 14-year-old speed freak. He had a little head, great massive hair. It didn't look like a comb. Grimy hands. I realized later it was probably newsprint, but it looked like he hadn't washed in, months. I didn't love him. Didn't love him at all. He was one of the enemies. If we love those who love us, there's nothing peculiarly, distinctively Christian about it. And we are not going to change the world until we start loving our enemies. Or other unlovely people, if you don't put... Because they will there'll be nothing that will make them want. People respond to love. And if you love the lovely, I can guarantee this, it's going to get a smaller group year after year who you love. If you love outside of us four no more, and all the Christians start loving like that, then you make a channel for the gospel. You prepare the way for the word of God. In fact, it's part of the word of God. If the greatest event in the history of the world, the greatest expression of love in the history of the world, was the death of Jesus Christ, then when we communicate that, when we communicate that expression, we cannot communicate it in a sterile fashion. If the death was actual expression of love, then the vocalization of it should be in love, so that person can hear. Otherwise, it doesn't sound right. There was I went to Japan in 1954 and left Bessie in Oakland. And I'd started a Bible study there about, I was overnight in Yokosuka a year before. And I was coming back to graduate school for 1 year. And I heard there were two Christians, and I looked them up, introduced them to each other, and we had a three-man Bible study. Then I went to the States, came back a year later for a short duty in Japan, and the Bible study was probably 10 or a dozen people. And the first night I got there, I went to the Bible study. And everybody had their Bibles open, except one fellow. This guy was bigger, taller, and broader than I was, and a weightlifter, and he had a t-shirt and a crew cut and a Life magazine. And he was flipping the pages of Life magazine. Everybody else had their Bible. And this big guy, I wondered who he was, but he didn't say anything, I didn't say anything, and he was... So the next day, I walked into the BLQ for lunch, and he was having lunch. He saw me come in, waved me over the table. He said, "Sit down, have lunch with me." So I sat down. He said, "I'll tell you what's wrong with you Christians." Well, I didn't think he was talking about me, because I just arrived in Japan the day before, so I thought, well, I'll find out what's wrong with the rest of the Christians. I said, "Okay, fire away, tell me." He said, "You tell a man five impossible things." I said, "What are they?" He said, "Well, first you tell this poor pagan, this unbeliever, that all men in the world are sinners." He said, "That's impossible." He said, "Nobody's going to buy that all people in the world are sinners." He said, "We won't buy it." But he said, having said it, then you tell him the next impossible thing. You say, "All sinners go to hell." He said, "That's impossible." Then you tell him the third impossible thing, that God became a man and died in place of sinners. He said, "That's impossible, God becoming a man." Then you tell him the fourth impossible thing, and you say that this dead man rose again from the dead. That's impossible. And then you tell him, this poor sinner, if he believes it, he's saved. If he doesn't believe it, he's lost. That's impossible. And he said, after you've gone through these five impossible things, then you tell this unbeliever, he said, "Well, do you believe it?" And the guy says, "Well, I don't know." And the Christian says, "Make up your mind. You go to heaven, yeah. You believe it, you don't believe it, you go to hell." Now, this is an exact quotation, but it was close to it, except he said it much stronger than I've just said it. I cannot say it as strong as he said it. Now, what I want to know Did he repeat the gospel to me? Did it sound like good news to you? And you know it was good news, right? Okay. There is the good news of what actually happened on the cross. When we communicated with the same love with which it took place. Did he hear this as if anybody loved him, or did it sound like some mechanical formula that... Do you know of anybody else that it sounded like that to anytime? Or do you suspect it? That man was up for 21 counts against the federal government, including grand larceny and black market. He was a Navy lieutenant. Anybody ask him what he's doing? He said, I'm waiting for orders. Well, really, he was under house arrest in the BOK. I met him in June. He came to Christ in July, reading Isaiah 53. He's one of the reasons I came to Idaho. He's a dentist in Boise. He's retired now. But I got a letter from him the day. Also, I got a letter from Pullman. Got a letter from him the same day. I thought, I wonder if the Lord's speaking to me about Idaho. I thought, well, I won't say anything to Bessie because she puts on the brakes. But I'll just pray. And the next, that evening, my wife said to me, I wonder if the Lord's saying something to us about Idaho. But it was because of this man. 1954. Receiving Christ. He received Christ because he began to see somebody loved him. If we're going to be communicators of the gospel, then we love our enemies. If we only love those who love us, we're just like any other non-Christian in the world, including the worst, pagans and tax collectors. Then he says, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, I hear a lot of explanations of the word perfect, or maybe not a lot, but several. But whatever it means, it's as your heavenly Father is. Now, contextually, he's speaking in terms of the common grace that God gives to all men in rain and sunshine, believers and unbelievers. Good and bad. And he says, I want you to give grace in the same way that your Heavenly Father gives, and he's non-selective. Be perfect, therefore. That's the context, is the non-selectivity of rain and sunshine. And that we are to be like him in this praying for those who persecute us, loving your enemies, and you'll be like God. But it also means that then you become a legitimate vehicle to tell the message of the cross. Now, I said that it sounds like a little formula. The formula is, first confess that you do not love your enemies or the unlovely. Get forgiven for it. You say, but well, I've confessed it. Here's a little dodge that people say, well, I love him, I just don't like him. Now, that's a possibility, but a person who says that probably doesn't love him either. But he's making himself sound like he does, because he can get that's a possibility. You can love somebody and not like them, but a person who says that probably doesn't love them. Because if you started out not liking him and consequently not loving him, because we generally love the people we like, according to this. If you love somebody you don't like, he doesn't know you don't like him. Now, you still may not like him. But he doesn't know you don't like him. You don't feel any obligation to let him know you don't like him. Because he can't. He might think you like him. You say, I don't want him to think I like him. He might stay the way he is. Well, you don't care. I don't remember, the older boy says, I don't remember it with the older boys, but I do remember it with Heather and Gordon. They'd come home, and they were objecting to me telling them they're to love these unlikable kids. They'd object to me telling them. Heather would come home and say, Dad, if I love this kid, obviously he needs loving, obviously she needs loving, but if I love him or her, she's going to be following me around the halls like a puppy dog. Because nobody else would. And I don't need her flying around almost like a puppy dog. I said, too bad. Gordon had a group of fairly intelligent and working friends and nice kids. The Episcopal minister's son and some others. And they were good friends from about the fifth grade. Sometime in junior high, Gordon came home, he said, Dad, he said, there's a group of kids that hang around together, but they're not druggies, and they're not jocks, and they're not brains, and they're an anti-click. They don't want to be with anything. They hang around. He said, I think they like me. Well, Gordon is tall, good looking, he looks like a jock and a brain, and you know, and all these things, and these guys didn't look like any of that. He said, I think they like me. And he said, should I love them? I said, yeah, Gordon, you should. He said, but if I do, they're going to attach themselves to me, and I'm going to lose my other friends. Because they're not going to be caught dead with this group if this group is with me. I said, you do the right thing. Well, he decided to love these weird kids. Actually, they were Trekkies, I think, at the time. And they were, yeah. Sure enough, he lost his other friends. They just gave him a wide berth. They didn't want to be seen with this. But it was really the right thing. Some of them, maybe all of them, came to the Lord. I don't know that they're all doing well, but I think they all made real commitments to Christ. And they'd come around the house, you know, because he'd come home, they'd come home. Their homes were disasters. So they were in our house. And this one kid was like a Tasmanian devil and Bugs Bunny. He did. And here they'd be in the house, all over the house, and Gordon would go out the front door. He said, I've got things to do, and leave. And they'd stay. They liked the house. Well, anyhow, one of these guys went to Whitman College, and then went to Columbia University Law School. And after Gordon graduated from college, he wrote to Gordon in Salt Lake City. After law school at Columbia, he said, Gordon, I should have stayed with you. I looked him up a few years later in a law firm in Washington, D.C., and had lunch with him. People respond to love. And very few people out there giving it. And who else is going to do it except the Christians? The world expects the Christians and wants the Christians not to love them. Because as long as the Christians don't love them, they got a reason to reject Christianity. They want the people who love them to endorse their actions. And the Christians endorse these actions over here and love these people. And there's no cross. And this person in the world doesn't know how to receive somebody who loves him and disapproves of everything he does and thinks and says. He cannot handle somebody who disapproves everything he does and thinks he says and still loves him. He would rather have him disapprove and stay over here in this Christian ghetto. Because then he can reject Christianity, and he has a hard time rejecting it when somebody's in there loving him and disapproving. Now, I'm not living out in New York City, in Times Square, or all the bad sections of this world. But even in our little community, there's enough of those kinds of people that you get an opportunity to deal with. And they just don't know how to handle it. They'd rather write you off if you'd stay in your own little churchy place and do your thing, than they could reject you. But we're representing God. And they've got a better view of God who gives them rain and sunshine than they have of Christians who don't give them anything. And so, back to how to do it. You confess that you don't, you choose to do it, and then look for an opportunity to express it. Not just in proclamation of the gospel. That will probably come. Questions? Yes?
How do you handle a situation where one of these people have done the wrong to you? In other words, it's not just that you're kind of turned off by them, but let's say on the spot they've done something that's aggressive and bad.
Okay, that's the preceding paragraph to the one we just read, and I'm going to talk about that on Friday night. But that happens. Not only will they do it, have you just done it to you, but they're going to do it to you again tomorrow. And the next day, they're going to keep on doing this. And what we were talking about Friday, is it true that you can overcome evil with good? And the answer, standard answer, is no. That's just what the Bible says, but let's be realistic. You know? You can't overcome evil with good. And we don't know we can because we don't put it into effect. Any other questions, comments? An assignment, I want you to pick out somebody in your head right now. You know who she is. It's probably a relative. Or somebody who's supposed to be a friend or used to be a friend or something like that. And you spend some time with the Lord admitting that you have had a bad attitude toward them. Now, I meant to bring more copies, but I've got two copies of the little book, How to Overcome Bitterness, How to Get Rid of Bitterness, over there by me, and that might be a help. Get rid of it, and after it's gone, then you choose, not in the process, you get rid of your bad attitude first. After it's gone, then you choose some form of expression of love toward this other person. And I will guarantee, maybe not immediately, but you're going to get positive response. You may get ripped off and bawled out a few more times in the process. Don't say, oh, well, Wilson was wrong, and write it off. No, you just keep giving, and you'll overcome evil with good. Let's thank God. Father, we thank you very much for our time together. We pray that you would help us continue this week, but mostly that we'd be able to apply what we are learning. In Jesus' name, amen.